So how is everybody doing today? You guys enjoying your Shabbat so far? All right. You know, we're here to worship the King. And it's interesting because he said he's going to get the rocks to do it if we won't. So why don't we just go ahead and do it anyway, right? That's what it's all about. So we're going to finish up with part two of the Jezebel spirit. And hopefully some of the people at home that were here last week will be able to get to hear this because we are now live on Rumble. And so, yeah. So it's exciting for us because the audio, when we're just doing audio, is always, you know, some weeks it's good, some weeks it's not so good. And so this is nice to have some good, clear video and audio. So, yes. Thank you, Robert and Dana, for that. Last week we talked about the attributes of the Jezebel spirit and the fact that it affects both men and women. And I feel like that was really important because it's rarely addressed. And I'm not going to say that's something that I got that nobody else. There's probably a lot of people that understand that. But it just doesn't get taught out there. And unfortunately, it causes a lot of times women to feel like, well, this is just a syndrome that applies to us when it really is not the way it is. So I'm glad we cleared that up. But we also talked about the fact that this spirit causes control, manipulation, and domination. Just some of the attributes of it. And it's not always, but it's often and almost always by individuals who are hurt, wounded, dysfunctional, and many times they don't even realize it. They're not purposely operating in the spirit. They're not purposely trying to hurt other people. They just don't know any better. So today we're going to take a closer look at the scriptures around Ahab and Jezebel. So if you want to turn to 1 Kings 17, we're going to be looking there for a good portion of the day. And we'll go past that chapter, but we're going to be in 1 Kings the whole day. So 1 Kings 17, 1 opens up with our first interaction. First thing that we read about Elijah the Tishbite. So let's read it. It says, "Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, 'As Jehovah the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word.'" Of course, this is a pronouncement of death in many aspects. It's death if it doesn't end soon enough, because if a famine drags on long enough, eventually everyone's going to die. Eventually the wells will dry up. Eventually the rivers dried up. We see that happen to Elijah. And if they can't grow food, eventually they're going to run out of anything to sustain life. So the first words from Elijah that are recorded, now we don't know if maybe the king knew about Elijah before this, and I don't think it's super important, and I don't want to speculate, but these are the first words that are recorded that Elijah says to the king. And if you are just looking at it from the fleshly perspective, it's a pretty bold thing for Elijah to do. But Elijah, of course, is speaking the word of the Lord. The king had the authority to throw Elijah in prison. He certainly did that later when Micaiah came to him with a prophecy he didn't like. The kings of old had many times had prophets killed just because they didn't like what they had to say. The king didn't have to answer to anybody. The king didn't even have to follow the Torah, technically. The king could assert his rule, and that is why you always see Jezebel prodding her husband. What are you doing here? You're the king. Why are you sulking like this? So the king has this authority, but he does not exercise that authority. Elijah goes out on a limb because all really great prophets of God are not afraid to lay their life down to do what God has asked them to do. Ahab does nothing to Elijah this time. And of course, the next thing we read is the word of the Lord came to Elijah and he says, "Go to the brook Cherith and I will feed you with ravens, unclean birds, and I will feed you meat and bread." Now, most of you would question that voice if that was told to you. You know, go down by Lake Alatoona in the woods, and I'll feed you with ravens. I don't think too many would be eager to go and do that. But when you're a man of God, and when you know that you know the voice of the Lord, you do what you're told to do. later, Obadiah says that Ahab has looked everywhere for Elijah. Now, why did he let him go here, but then later he's looking everywhere for him? Perhaps Jezebel inspired him to go look for this man. Perhaps it was just as simple as he remembered what Elijah said. And Elijah said, "It will not rain on the land again except by my word." So perhaps he wanted to find Elijah so that he could coerce him or convince him to speak forth a word and have rain come back on the land. But Jezebel is going to have a big part of this story. There's two or three different instances where she really exposes exactly what the spirit behind her is all about. Pardon me. When the brook dries up, God sends Elijah surprisingly to Sidon, where Jezebel's from. Not maybe to the exact city, but Sidon is a region, if you remember last week. And Zarephath is the town where the widow is staying. Now, in today's world, if a man of God was sent to stay with a widow and her son, we'd want to stone him to death, wouldn't we? But Elijah knew the voice of the Lord, and he obeyed, and he went, and he stayed with this widow for what appears to be quite some time. We're not given in the time frame of exactly how long it lasted, but it does say many days. And there's no consensus in Hebrew what that really means. So let's go with, what do you think, Ellen? Many days. Long time, right? So she doesn't have her oil run dry. She doesn't have her flour be extinguished. But it was not until her son was raised from the dead that she proclaims and realizes that he truly is a man of God. Sometimes a simple miracle is just not enough to convince people, especially if they grew up outside of the culture of the God of Israel. It required something a little more hitting home, something like her son being raised from the dead. But here's a part that hit me this week as I was studying this. This woman, this widow, she's not named, she is brought up in a culture of Baal worship. The Sidonians, as we talked about last week, were steeped heavily in Baal worship. But yet she makes this profound statement, a statement that most Messianics today will not acknowledge and will not believe, and I've heard it with my own ears. She says this, and this is when her son died, and she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." Now, this is why I think a few years back on Yom Teruah, I did a message about nuggets. We overlook the nuggets looking for the giant whale, the giant, huge thing that's going to change everything and it's going to make the whole world think that you're a genius. But the nuggets are what we have all through the scriptures, and we miss them because we're not paying attention. This woman understood, as a foreigner, as someone outside the covenant of Israel, she understood that sin had repercussions and it caused consequences. And she's telling Elijah, "Why have you come to bring my sin to remembrance?" See, the problem we have as believers, as messianics, as people who have just come into a deeper walk with the Creator, is we think that once we've become Christians, once we become born again, once we start our walk with Yeshua, that everything else is just done away with. And that's not true. I was in a church that I'm grateful for many years, and it taught me a lot of the foundations of the Bible. But that's what was inferred. It was inferred that once you become born again, everything is great. Everything's restored. It's like a reset. The great reset is the simple 8-second prayer. And that is sadly not true. How did she understand these writings? And today we can't even understand it. We have our Bibles right in front of us. So the problem comes in the fact that there is always a cause for disease. There's always a cause that happens to people. Now, some people die of old age. That's not a cause. You just get old and you die. But God does promise a certain number of years. There's always a cause. It doesn't have to be something you did wrong, but it's the first place you look. And here's a foreign woman that doesn't know anything about the covenant of Israel. The first place she looked to when her son dies is herself. First thing she sees is her own sin. "Why did you bring my sin to remembrance?" We can't do that. because we think we're holy, so nothing should ever come our way. The problem is, repentance allows you to be into right standing with the Creator and also to have an ongoing intimate relationship with Him. Repentance does not necessarily mean that everything that you did prior is going to be wiped out where you don't have to deal with the circumstances that you've created. And often, we don't want to hear that, do we? God told Ananias, go lay hands on Paul. And he said for this, he said, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. It's Acts 9:16. I got a chapter in there for you. And I'm not going to pretend to know exactly why God said that, but could it have been because Paul wreaked havoc on the church? He murdered people, put people into prison. He was brutal. And listen, Paul was a scholar. He knew the Torah inside and out, and he knew what the Torah said, and they stretched a lot of things in the Torah to get where they were going to persecute these people, because the people of the way that were teaching this were not doing anything harmful to the community, other than the fact that they were undermining the authority of Judaism. Maybe that's why God said that he was going to have to suffer. We don't know. Why did he have to deal with his tormenting spirit, the thorn in his side? He is a man of God. He was leading people to Messiah. He was teaching them righteousness. And from what it looks like on the outside is he led more people to Messiah than anybody that's ever gone before him. But he still had to deal with it. King David sinned more than once. And the beauty of King David is he repented quickly. However, did King David immediately have all circumstances wiped away and he didn't have to deal with anything? Or did he lose his son? And did he lose thousands of Israelites when he caused the census to be taken? See, our sin can be forgiven, but we still have to deal with the repercussions quite often. So back to Elijah. We aren't told here in Kings, but James tells us that the rain subsided for 3.5 years. Now, when you're in a land that relies on rain, it's primarily desert land over there, and I think we were talking earlier in the men's group about the fact that maybe some of the dynamics of the land has changed a little bit, but probably not a whole lot. They still had desert. It was still dry and arid, and at the very least, we know that in that day and time, you required rain for sustenance. Without rain, you have no crops, and if you don't have crops for more than a year, you're going to be hurting. So 3.5 years, the rain stopped because Elijah prayed earnestly. The famine was so severe that it caused the king to send Obadiah to one half of the kingdom, and he himself went with his group of men to the other half to try to find some grass to prevent all the animals from dying. And you know, at the end of the day, the king might be the last person to die because, you know, that last bit of water and that last bit of food, that's going to go to him. But he also knew that if you have everybody in the land die, you don't have a kingdom, right? And Ahab knew that Elijah was a man of God. So I think by this point in time, he's eager to meet up with Elijah just to plead some sort of, you know, mercy from the man. That's my take on it. He remembered that word, except by my word, you will not see rain on the land. So at the very least, Ahab has a motivation to find Elijah. And even Obadiah says to Elijah, he says, like, the king has sent people to every country on earth, which is literally all the places you can reach, and has searched you out, and they have all had to swear that you're not there. So Ahab had been looking for him. And in verse 17, it says, when Ahab saw Elijah, he said to him, is it you, O troubler of Israel? Another point to add on to last week. Those under a heavy influence of the Jezebel spirit will almost always blame other people. They will never take the blame themselves. Verse 18 says, and he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you have, in your father's house, because you have abandoned the commandments of Jehovah and you have followed the Baals. Now therefore, send and gather all Israel to me at Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who eat at Jezebel's table. So this is more proof that Ahab knows that Elijah is a prophet of God. He doesn't like him. I'm not trying to say that, but he knows he's a prophet of God. And Ahab is teetering between two forces here. He knows that this guy Elijah is capable of quite a bit. I mean, who prays and you don't have rain for 3.5 years? But he also knows that his wife is tormenting him day and night, most likely, to do the things that he's doing that are disrespecting and dishonoring God. So he's in a bad place. But here's the interesting thing. After 3.5 years of drought and famine, after searching for Elijah all this time and finally being face to face to him, what's the first thing the king does? He obeys Elijah's voice. Now, to this point, Elijah has not told him, "I've come to bring rain on the land." He just, "Gather everybody at Mount Carmel." Now, when it says gather all Israel, and you're going to gather 850 prophetesses, prophets and prophetesses, that's going to take a little time, is it not? I mean, it's not something that's like, "Hey, meet me tomorrow at Mount Carmel." No, this is probably like a few weeks, maybe even a little longer. He's got to gather these people together. He's got to get word to all Israel, get people to come out and show up. Do you think Jezebel heard about this? Of course she did, right? Most likely everybody in the kingdom heard about it. Elijah's been found. He's calling all the prophets to Mount Carmel, and he's invited all of Israel, whoever can make it, to come and join them there. But Jezebel, as much as she hates men of God, she was murdering them, she doesn't show up. Ahab does, though. So he goes up to Mount Carmel and he witnesses everything. And I'm going through this kind of meticulously for a reason, to make little points that hopefully are things you just kind of skip over as we go through. And we read about what is what I call one of the top 10 most exciting events in the Bible. It's an amazing story. And I'm not going to go through and read it because of time, but Elijah, one man, a man of God, confronts 850 prophets of a false god. The 3.5 years of supernatural provision, whether it was the ravens in the wilderness or the woman's oil never running dry, along with the fact that he raised her son from the dead at the word of the Lord, that had to have raised Elijah's faith level to a place where he felt like he could do anything. And if we read this story, a lot of times we get the answer beyond the actual story. This whole setup at Mount Carmel is something that God had instructed Elijah to do. This is not Elijah's idea, like, "Hey, I got a great idea." He is following the word of the Lord to the letter. His faith was increased, and some of the parts, I'm just going to read some excerpts, and they're the things that I love. You know, when we read about the sons of Sceva, my wife loves that, the seven sons of Sceva, they're trying to cast out a demon, and the demon's like, "I don't even know who you guys are, get out of here," and he beats them up and they run fleeing. She loves that. She loves when we read about, like, they threw the gold into the fire, boof, a bull popped out. She loves that, because our English versions are so weird the way they do that. But I love this. This is one of my favorites. And again, it's in one of the chapters after 1 Kings 17. Verse 27. "And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, 'Cry louder, for he is a god.'" Either he's out having fun, or he's relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or maybe he's asleep. You need to wake him up. "Come on, louder, let's go." And it's at noon, the noon hour of prayer. And of course, this has the desired effect, because they go into a tizzy, don't they? And they start doing something that was part of the custom, part of the customs of almost every foreign nation outside of the covenant of Israel. And that was bloodletting. Bloodletting comes in many, many forms. In verse 28 it says, "They cried aloud and they cut themselves after their custom with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them." Now, this is not like a little thumb prick that you go to the doctor and they need to do a little test on your blood. This is cutting yourself and allowing blood to flow. Now, it wasn't gushing. That's probably a bad word there. It wasn't gushing, because they would have just keeled over and died. However, bloodletting was a significant amount of blood being let out of your body. And what was the purpose of it? We're going to read a couple little quick things. Throughout history, the pagan cultures have often if not almost always, had bloodletting as part of their false practices to their deities. And bloodletting, as I said, comes in many forms. Many times it was, you know, human sacrifices. Oftentimes it was animal sacrifices, and a lot of it was brutal, things that I wouldn't even describe to you because I'm an animal lover, so I wouldn't even want to hear it. A lot of times it was just cutting themselves and letting, you know, blood go free. And I thought to myself, well, what is the whole purpose of this bloodletting? What is it that they hope to achieve? And I thought long and hard whether I would put this in or not, but I'm going to do it because it's going to have an impact on you one way or another. It's very brief, so forgive me. The Encyclopedia of Witches and Witchcraft says the bloodletting ritual, blood that is let out of a body is believed to unleash power. And that power is demonic, as you all know. These people understood this power clearly, but we pretend there's nothing wrong with it. One such practice that has been going on for thousands of years that is bloodletting without killing people is tattoos. It's a form of bloodletting. It's gone back thousands of years, and God forbids it in his scriptures. So what is it being done for? See, this is where we get into a dangerous place, because I've looked on the internet and almost every Christian pastor on planet Earth avoids this subject because of what we see in the world. Everybody's getting tattooed. So my disclaimer is this: God does not condemn you for what you did prior to the covenant. But once you come into covenant, you should learn what it is that pleases him and what it is that displeases him. And this is one of those things. So there's no condemnation. However, there are a lot of people in this walk and in the Christian world in general that think there's absolutely nothing wrong with it. But this bloodletting ties you to something that is dark, whether you know it or not. It doesn't matter whether you acknowledge it or not. It is what it is. But number two, it creates a permanent mark on you of who you belong to. The Creator said, you're either gathering or you're scattering. You're either for me or against me. And if it's something that he commanded, it leads me to this question for messianics in particular. If you come to know this and you've come to this understanding, why are you not in the process of getting them removed? They'll save up money for everything under the sun, but this is important. And I brought it up because it's something nobody wants to touch, and I'm doing 3 minutes on it. Maybe one person online will hear it. I have no idea. But I had someone that came to me about 6-7 years ago, and he said this. He said, we, referring to him and his wife, we got tattoos before we were on this covenant walk, but it was a series of tattoos that we were getting done, and we never finished the process. We were about 85% done. And my natural reaction is just what I shared with you. Well, whatever you did before the covenant, I believe God forgives that completely, because if not, we are all lost. We all have no hope, right? But then he said something that really disturbed me. He said, but I've been praying about it, and God told me it's okay to go ahead and finish up those tattoos. And they are the leader of a congregation right now. And that's all I have to say about that. But this is what is going on in this world. And we have to understand that we have a holy God who doesn't change, folks. He's fixed. So that's just one form of bloodletting they did. So back to Elijah. What happens? The prophets of Baal failed in their bid to wake up their God. So now it's 3 p.m, the hour of prayer, approximately 3 p.m. And I love the fact that this happens at the hour of what they call the evening oblation. And, you know, I'm not going to go into this a long time, but, you know, we'll talk about this in the spring. But the evening oblation was always between the evenings, between noon and sunset, midday. In sunset, and it varied through the year a little bit, but it was midday between the evenings, and that's when the oblation was done. And that's why in the scriptures we get a really bad translation, because Strong's even admitted he doesn't translate phrases, he only translates words. He didn't understand phrases, and that's the problem when you have people that don't really understand Hebrew. They just know how to read and write, and they're translating and doing these things. So as much as I love the Strong Concordance, he's not always accurate, and there's some real shortcomings. The phrase is Bein Ha'abarim. It means one thing and one thing only, between the evenings. And if they knew when the afternoon oblation was, It was mid-afternoon, that same time that Yeshua was crucified. And when Elijah prays, he decides to add water so that there's no mistake that what's going to happen here is a miracle that cannot be done without the Creator doing it. Could be somebody slipping in a flame behind the scenes. He dumps, I think it's 3 or 4 pitchers of water on it. And he leaves no doubt. The water filled the trenches around the altar. And when the fire falls, it licks up the offering and the water in plain sight, right in front of everybody. And everybody fell where? On their backs? Anybody awake? On their faces, in reverence to God. And they cried out, Jehovah, He is God. Ahab's silent. He was there. I would assume, being the king, he probably had a front row seat, right? He's up close and personal. He doesn't say a whole lot. But he sees what's happening. Remember I said earlier, Ahab's riding the fence? He knows about God. He knows about the covenant walk. He knows about keeping the commandments. He's just choosing not to do it. And he's listening to his wife. But he's in this little, I just watched 850 of the people who sit with her at dinner every night get destroyed. And Elijah, he's a warrior. And this is another thing that we don't like. He's a warrior for God. He's a prophet of God. And he goes down and he kills them, what appears to be, from what we read, himself. Or maybe he had a little help. It doesn't really matter. He was participating in killing these people. And as much as God hates killing, there are some times when the cancer just has to get cut out of the camp. And the Israelites were so corrupt because of these prophets of Baal and Jezebel and Ahab, that he decides to have them all killed, and Elijah obliges and does that. Ahab's right there watching. He doesn't say anything. He doesn't try to stop Elijah. Elijah says, go up and eat, for the sound of rushing rain is coming. And what does Ahab do? He obeys Elijah again. He goes and sits down and starts eating. As we go through this, you have to understand that Ahab is completely different from his wife. Yes, they're both corrupt. Yes, they're both evil. But it's a different type of evil. Ahab found out that the rain was coming. He goes up to eat and drink. And he's probably a happy man at this time. I would think when he hears rain, that's what he's looking to hear, right? Yeah, okay, he may have lost 850 prophets. His wife's not going to be happy. But it's rain. It's going to save the country. The drought will be over. The northern kingdom will be saved, right? And the one true God of Israel has prevailed and revealed himself once again to not only the king, but the people, making no mistake, you should know that I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am God. And things are looking really good until he gets to Jezreel. Chapter 19, verse 1. So all those other places, that was chapter 18, okay? 19:1, Ahab told Jezebel all. Do I need to have Elling tell you what all means? All, okay. All that Elijah had done. That means everything that happened from the moment he arrived till the moment he left, she told all to Jezebel. That means Jezebel understood that Elijah's God was God and came down in fire and licked up the altar. She realized that her prophets, prophetesses, whatever was there, they were false prophets. They were exposed for the world to see as false prophets. They tried from early morning till 3 o'clock in the afternoon, were unable to call to action their God. And all she cares about is that her little apple cart, her little world, is turned upside down. Her friends, the false prophets, are dead. The religion, the worship that she grew up with, that she knew all of her life, was just proven false in front of the king and the entire country. And she is not happy because life is about to change for her. Who's going to run her temples now? Who is she going to have all these sensual practices with? Who's going to dine at her table? It's going to be a lonely dining experience for this woman. And another attribute of the Jezebel spirit is this: it will rarely ever repent. Now, nothing is impossible with God, but the Jezebel spirit gets in so deep, it's not going to repent. Very, very seldom. Because it's convinced it's everybody else and not themselves. You could write it in the sky. It could be an earthquake, a voice from heaven. They're not going to hear it. Jezebel vowed to do something to Elijah that she did not have the spiritual authority to do or fulfill. She didn't know that, of course. She's the queen. She thinks, I can do whatever I want. I can have anybody killed. I've killed prophets before. I can kill them again. And I find it interesting because I'm wondering why she said, by this time tomorrow. Now, if you remember, Elijah followed and ran ahead of Ahab, so he was in Jezreel. Jezebel is in Jezreel. Why wouldn't she just send for him and just kill him right then and there? I don't know. But Elijah has got a dilemma on his hands because he hears about it. He's told, you got till tomorrow this time, and then you're going to be a dead man. And I got to be honest with you, I always kind of look down on Elijah just a little bit for this one action. Haven't you thought that, where you think, well, this great man of God is fed in the wilderness, and then he comes down and the oil doesn't run out, he raises the dead, he kills 850 prophets of Baal, fire comes down to heaven, and then he runs from a woman in a threat. I kind of look down on him a little bit, just a little bit. But I started thinking about it a little different this week. I perceived it as a character flaw in Elijah, and then it hit me. Elijah knew that Ahab at least had a small level of reverence for God. Hence, Ahab never tried to kill Elijah to this point. But yet, Elijah also knew that Jezebel had no such reverence for the Almighty, no such reverence for God's people, and he was aware that she had killed many of the prophets. We're not told how many, but Obadiah said she's killed many of the prophets of God, that he hid, I think, 100 in the caves. Jezebel willingly killed people for no reason whatsoever. She was ruthless and vicious, where Ahab was just an idiot. So why wouldn't she kill Elijah right then and there? It also exposes to me that I think it's put in there for a reason, that despite Elijah being one of the greatest prophets of Israel, this story shows that he's just a man, just like you and I. Not perfect, full of faults, full of things that cause us to fear and to, you know, get a little bit outside of where we know we need to be with God. And perhaps that's just to let us know that, you know, maybe if one day we're called to do something as outlandish as the things that Elijah was called to, maybe there's hope for us. Perhaps it allows us to more relate to these great men and women of God, that they did have character flaws, that they weren't chosen because they were perfect. But back to Ahab. We have more proof that God has given him more chances to truly repent and return to covenant keeping. And we're going to go through a little bit about Ahab before we get back to Elijah and what's happening with him. I know we're skipping around, but I'm really not trying to go through the entire story chronologically. I'm just trying to illustrate certain points out of this story that relate to the Jezebel spirit. So with Ahab, he's a guy that is, like I said, he's riding the fence. He knows about God. He calls prophets every once in a while for their word from them. He certainly doesn't walk in the ways of God. Ben-Hadad of Assyria amasses an army and comes down against Israel. And I don't remember, you know, you're going to have to forgive me. I don't remember if it gave a number. I don't think it did. Maybe it was 32,000 troops. I remember the amount of the army that he brought was way bigger than what Israel had. So at first, Ahab agrees to give him whatever he asked for. He asked for money, and he asked for wives and the sons, and he said, okay, I'll give that all to you. Then he comes back with some other request, even more outlandish, and Ahab digs his heels in and says, no, we're not going to do that. But it's interesting, why would he have seen what happened on Mount Carmel and now be afraid of this guy? Most likely it's because he didn't really trust God, because he didn't have an intimate relationship with him. He knew God. He had a small level of respect for God, but he was unwilling to follow him with all his heart. And the story goes that God gave Ben-Hadad into Ahab's hands twice. And the second time when he gave him into his hands, he should have taken him out for good, and he failed to do so. And it was pronounced a curse on him and his family that was pretty severe. It was a curse that would basically said, I'm going to wipe out your entire family just like I did for Jeroboam, and you're not going to have any remembrance of your family. Illustrates the point that this conniving Jezebel will do just about anything to get what she desires. And she is going to inspire Ahab to do something really, really bad here in this next story that we're going to talk about, because it's kind of in the middle there. And it's a story about the Garden of Naboth. So Naboth has a garden right next to the king. It's right next to his palace. And he wants the garden. It's convenient. It's right there. It's already established. He wants the garden. I'll just go down and buy it. And of course, Naboth won't give it to him. And so he goes back and he pouts and he sulks in the palace. And of course, Jezebel comes in and says, what? You're the king. What's going on? And he tells her what's happening. And she says, don't worry about it. I'll take care of it. Now, I have a sneaking feeling that Ahab had no delusion she was going to go down and do a righteous deal with Naboth. But she allows it to happen. And so they raise a false witness against Naboth, and they take him out and they stone him. And it's interesting that even though the king in Israel is not really walking in the ways of God, it's still a law in the land that you do not curse God and you don't curse the king. So here we have, he takes this garden. He's now Ahab's out in the garden. And Elijah, who has ran from Jezebel, and we don't know where he's at this point when this comes into the story, but we know he ran 40 days and 40 nights to this place. It probably took him a little longer to get back. I don't think he had the power of those cakes, and I don't think he went day and night. So he's been gone for a few months, if not a half a year or more. And the very next thing between that incident when he runs from Jezebel and what God asks him to do next after they encounter down there at Mount Horeb is this. I want you to go back to Jezreel, and I want you to have a talk with Ahab. Now you might say, well, what's the big deal in that? Well, the big deal is that is the garden is right next door to the palace. And the palace is where Jezebel is, the woman who wants to kill you. But I think Elijah has learned his lesson. So let's read this because it's pretty important. 1 Kings 21, 17 through 24. It says, then the word of Jehovah came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who is in Samaria. Behold, he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone to take possession. And you shall say to him, thus says Jehovah, have you killed and also taken possession? And you shall say to him, thus says Jehovah, in the place where dogs licked up the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick your own blood. And Ahab said to Elijah, have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you sold yourself to do what is evil in the sight of Jehovah. Behold, I will bring disaster upon you, and I will utterly burn you up, and will cut off from you every male, bond or free, in Israel, and I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah, for the anger to which you have provoked me, and because you have made Israel to sin. And Jezebel, Jehovah also said, and of Jezebel, the dog shall eat Jezebel within the walls of Jezreel. Anyone belonging to Ahab who dies in the city, the dog shall eat. And anyone of his who dies in the open country, the birds of heavens shall eat. Now this is not a good pronouncement. This is pretty bad. And at some point in time, the patience of our Creator is going to wear thin. When we continue in sin, when we continue walking in our own ways, the ways that seem right in our eyes, eventually the Creator's going to go, enough, I'm done. And here's the problem. You don't know when that's going to be. That's why we have to be quick to repent like King David. Yes, we may have to deal with some circumstances that we caused, but be quick to repent because we never know when God is going to say, I've had enough of you. Had enough of putting up with your nonsense. You've been doing this for 50 years. Come on. You've seen the warnings. I've sent prophets your ways. I've sent teachers who are teaching you righteousness. I'm tired of you desecrating my day. I'm tired of you refusing to walk in the statutes that I've commanded. It's quite remarkable to me that despite all that's happened and everything we've talked about just in this short amount of time, what does Ahab do when he hears this proclamation? He tears his clothes, he puts on sackcloth, and he starts fasting. It was such a sincere repentance that God even acknowledges it to Elijah. And he decides to push back the sentence. The sentence was still given, but he just pushed back the timeline of it. Once again, time passes and Ahab goes right back to his same old habits. Same old situation, because then we get to that second time that he's in a war with Syria. And this is when he decides not to take Ben-Hadad's life, and he ends up losing his own because of it. He's wounded in the war, he's brought back to Jezreel, and he dies, and the dogs lick up the blood that leaked from his body. His wife Jezebel dies within the city walls, thrown off the balcony, and the dogs eat her corpse. She never does get to kill Elijah, and in fact, her own words came back to haunt her, because she spoke self-fulfilling prophecy. This is what she said: "So may the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by this time tomorrow." It was not just a threat. She also threw her own life on the line. And here is where we see clearly that our God, the creator of heaven and earth, the God of Israel, the one true God, the Holy One, is more than willing to answer an evil person's request if they're not careful in what they state. She pronounced death upon herself because God was not going to let her take Elijah. So in conclusion, the Jezebel spirit or spirits are alive and well, and they're wreaking havoc even today. The spirit causes disruption, division, confusion, and in the end, if it's not repented from, this sin will cause apostasy. The spirit is a serious spirit. It is one of the reasons that it's so destructive is because Satan uses it today, especially today, in a way that's very subtle. You almost don't see it coming. Many people embrace it without even knowing what they're doing. They don't even realize they're embracing this spirit because they don't test the spirits. Let's be honest, folks. How many of you can honestly say you're always testing the spirits? Not many. We don't test the spirits because it's uncomfortable. It's uncomfortable because the people you want to embrace may be dealing with the wrong spirits, and you're afraid if you really test the spirits and you really go out on a limb and do what God says, you're going to have to draw a line in the sand. And God forbid we do that. You remember the first attribute of Jezebel from last week? The first attribute was that spirit seeks to gain control. And it will, whether you realize it or not. It seeks to assert themselves as authority. Their way is right no matter what, and they will rarely, if ever, consider that they may be wrong. Their ways almost always can be discredited by the scriptures themselves. Maybe not all of it, but enough of it. And those infilled with this spirit, like those that follow it, are usually extremely wounded people. But here's the thing. They refuse to see it or get help from it. My wife and I used to do a lot of counseling. We haven't done much lately, but we're always available for it. We do inner healing and marriage counseling. And one of our common things that we say is we have 100% success rate if both parties are willing. Because it's easy. God's work is easy when both parties are willing to hear what the Word of God has to say, and then they're willing to put it into practice. It's virtually impossible if they're not willing to do that. Most people prefer to hide their corpses, drag their corpses around with them, bury their corpses, whatever they want to do. They just don't want to deal with it and get rid of it. They just want to pretend like it doesn't exist. The problem with that is they will always haunt you for the rest of your life and cause problems in your life if you don't get rid of them. So this morning I was trying to figure out what's a good way to close with a warning about this Jezebel spirit. And it hit me after a few minutes There's no reason to try to come up with another warning because Yeshua gave a perfect one in chapter 2 of Revelation. Excuse me. I'm not going to read the whole thing. You can go there yourself if you like, Revelation 2. But I'm going to say what it says just in a nutshell. It's basically saying to the church, repent or you and your families will suffer eternal separation from God. Now, I've only been doing this 11 years. Some of you have been studying the scriptures longer than that. I studied in the church for 20 years. But I can't find too many places in the Bible where the warning is any more severe than that. The warning is to repent, meaning turn away from your negligence, turn away from your tolerating the Jezebel spirit, or you and your kids are going to be doomed. Now, if somebody dooms you, that's bad enough, but when your kids are involved, why are people unwilling to hear this? Why are they unwilling to consider the matter? If not for yourself, definitely do it for your children. Repent or your families will suffer eternal separation. False spirits, Jezebel spirits, rebellion, chaos, it's all an abomination to God. And he's asked you to convert to his ways. He's not going to come around to your way of thinking, no matter how much you've deluded yourself into believing that. If it's an abomination to God, it better be an abomination to you. If it grieves God, it should grieve you. If it pleases God, then you need to learn to do that as well. This is what the scriptures are all about. This is what Yeshua was teaching us. We need to learn the things that please him, and we need to learn what doesn't please him, so that we can walk in his ways in holiness and righteousness, so that the blood of Yeshua can cover us and we can be accounted righteous on that day. It's not complicated, but it's not as easy as a 6-second prayer either. And I'm going to close with Psalm 112, verse 1 through 3. Praise Jehovah. Blessed is the man who fears Jehovah, who delights greatly in his commandments. His descendants will be mighty on earth. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches will be in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we praise you for another Shabbat, another day of freedom. Especially in light of the fact that most of the world is not enjoying the same freedoms that we still have today. And we lift those people up around the globe that are part of your family and those who will be part of your family. And another thing, Father, I'd like to address today is that I'd like to address Israel, because it's the apple of your eye. And too often we look at the external circumstances and we just think, well, they're corrupt people. Why should we bless Israel? Why should we praise Israel? Why should we be praying for them? And you never asked us to pray for them just because they were righteous. You asked us to pray for them because it's your chosen people, your chosen land, and they're our brothers and sisters. And when we make those judgments, and when we subscribe to people that make these anti-Semitic judgments against Israel, Father, we are taking the role of judgment that you've given to your son and proclaiming we know what's best. And so, Father, I repent if that has happened in my life or anybody here. We come before you and we lift up that land that is in some turmoil right now. And it's just the birth pains of what's going to get more and more severe. And some of the nonsense that is being written out there about your people and about your land is just truly appalling. And Father, and I know it's easy to say, well, we're not doing it, but it's happening because of our lack of taking a stand for so many years. So Father, we stand with Israel. We stand with your people, our brothers and sisters from Judah, many of whom will see your kingdom. Many will not. But that's the same with the Messianic movement. Many will see your kingdom, many will not. It's probably the same with some in the church. Many will see your kingdom, many will not. And thank goodness your son has the job of judging, not us. So Father, we thank you. May you be with them. May you give them courage and strength to stand because at the very least, we must be grateful for what they have done in preserving the Torah for us. And one day, it says, your son will show up and all Israel will see him and will cry out. And what that actually looks like, I don't know why people even try to figure it out. Let us just be grateful for that day is coming in the near future. Let us honor you in the meantime. And let us be praying for the things that you love. And it says that Israel is the apple of your eye. And in the reality, Father, Israel includes us. Because you're speaking of more than just the land, even though the land is important to you, but you're speaking about the people group. And the good portion of Israel was spread all over the earth. As we come back to your truth, let us understand that. Let us not be haughty, as Paul writes in Romans 11. Let us understand it is not us that support the root, it's the root that supports us. Let us understand that you, Father, are opening our eyes to a truth that has been absent from us for 10,000 years. 2,700 years, I believe it is. Let us not be haughty. Let us truly love the people you love. Let us hate the things that you hate. Let us walk in a way that would be pleasing and honoring to you. For you did not save us. You did not reach out and pull us from darkness because of anything we did. It was because of your great mercy, Father. We thank you for that. Without it, we would be undone. And it's in Yeshua's name we pray. Yivarekha Yehovah v'yishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'nav alecha. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord lift up his face to you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance to you and bring you his peace. In the mighty name of Yeshua, the Prince of Peace.